Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today to offer unto you the sacrifice of praise and worship through our Lord Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. And we have your word, Lord, to guide us. And we thank you for all of the help that you give us in this effort to worship you. It is grace added to grace. Our Father, we pray that we might truly honor you today, to have you center in our hearts and all else, to fall away from our minds for this time and for the time in this place today, that Christ might be the center focus and the only focus as we spend our time here. Father, we're mindful today of a sister church in Netza. Lord, how they must mourn, how that family must mourn. And we do pray for them. Lord, we ask that you would comfort them with comfort which only you can give. And our Father, we also pray for your under-shepherd there, Pastor Moises, that you would give him the grace and ability to lead his flock through this dark valley at this time. Our hearts go out, Lord, and we beg your mercy for them. Now we ask that you would be with all of us here in this place today. We ask your blessing upon each and every soul that is here. We look, Lord, to things spiritual and eternal and of highest importance, and help us to give ourselves to these things and bless us in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll, by way of introduction, just do a little bit of a review from last week. Now, I pointed out that we've come to a noticeable transition in the book of Revelation. Beginning with chapter 12, we begin to see a deeper and more comprehensive view of the conflict between Christ and his followers versus Satan and his followers. And now we will be given more description of those entities that are involved in this conflict, and we'll be able to see more into the nature of the conflict. I believe that chapter 12 in particular is a pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation when we view the entire book as setting forth the great conflict between these forces. And here at this juncture, we have the victory of the Lamb and his followers secured and assured. The victory was won when the seed of the woman came forth and completed successfully his redemptive work on the cross. And this was assured when he was caught up, it says, unto God and his throne, from whence he was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. There can be no doubts on the outcome based on these things. Up to this point in the book of Revelation, we have seen several septets, or groups of seven, in our studies. And though it is not specifically identified as a septet, the section that is covered in chapters 12 through 14, the section lying between the seven trumpets and the seven vials of wrath generally, this section is viewed by several writers as another sevenfold vision. Writers who see this identify seven distinct things here, though they divide them variously and differently and describe them in different ways. I laid out for you G.K. Beale's identification of these seven things. And in this section, each one of these seven things is introduced literarily with a similar term indicating that each one, that with each one, John is seeing something distinct. Now, without renaming all seven, I simply remind you that all of chapter 12 contains the first part of this septet. And Deal has called this, very appropriately, the conflict of the serpent with the woman and her seed. The enmity between the woman and her seed and Satan and his seed is the epicenter of the great cosmic conflict, or the great war of the ages. In our last lesson, we observed verses 1 through 6, where the woman and the great red dragon are identified and described, and I attempted to lay out how the conflict between them has developed since God's declaration in the Garden of Eden, when He declared to Satan that He would put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As this conflict has developed, it took the form historically of Old Testament Israel. She is the woman travailing in birth, the woman of verses 1 and 2. She is the woman through whom Messiah would come. And then the serpent, the great red dragon, who is continually tried to disrupt God's purpose in bringing Christ into the world. And finally, watching very closely, for it says to devour her child as soon as it was born. There's no guessing who this is. This is Satan, of course, the old serpent that was in the garden from the beginning. Well, in this lesson, we'll pick up some thoughts from verse 6 and then attempt to cover verses 7 through 12, where we see that the work of Christ has claimed the victory over Satan. Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, I want to discourage here any thought that this verse refers to any literal historical incident, such as the flight of Joseph and Mary into Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to murder the Christ child, or the escape of those of literal Israel, Christian or otherwise, who fled to Pella to escape persecution from the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 68 or 66 A.D. I believe this is easily refuted if you have such an idea. It's easily refuted by noting the symbolic time frame of 1,260 days mentioned there in verse 6. Or the equivalent time, times, and a half a time mentioned in verse 14, as well as the corresponding time frame we find throughout the book of 40 and 2 months. These are all one and the same. And these descriptions are all references to the very same time frame, the very same set of events. And a cursory look at these in the book of Revelation will point to the entire time of the church age, from the first to the second advent of Christ. If you take the time to look at those, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion than that. Well, then this goes well beyond any literal historic incident or event that this might be attributed to. Such a view is also refuted by seeing this as not some small or local incident of history, but something of worldwide proportions. This flight into the wilderness, as we're going to see, becomes a great conflict that ultimately involves the entire church on the one side and all of Satan's earthly powers on the other side. Now, of course, we must look for something literally fulfilled to be sure, but we must understand the symbolism to understand what that fulfillment is and what this verse speaks of. We pointed out the continuity of the woman of chapter 12. The woman of verses 1 and 2 travailing in birth with the woman of verses 5 and 6 following the birth and ascension of the man-child to heaven are in nature the same. It's the same. She is, in either case, the covenant community transitioning from Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel brought forth the man-child primarily through the godly line of Old Testament Israel. She suffered the attacks of Satan and the wiles of Satan down through time. But the woman now still exists, now in the form of the New Testament church, which can only, of course, be practically discerned in local New Testament churches. She is still on the earth as Old Testament Israel was on the earth. She still serves the same God. She still faces the same foe. And the long conflict continues between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, or Satan and his seed. I believe we see here then that the woman, now in the state of the New Testament church, has fled into the wilderness. Now this wilderness experience is going to be developed for us more in verses 13 through 17. This verse is just a preview of those verses, but there are three things to point out here for right now in this description. If you look at this, you can see that this description is based upon Israel's flight into the wilderness and escaping from Egypt. It was in the wilderness that they found safety in God's personal care and presence with them. God, as it were, prepared a place for Israel in the wilderness. And they were sustained there. They survived there. Now, some writers point out that Israel's wilderness wanderings included 42 encampments. And they're enumerated in Numbers 33. And that there may be an intentional correlation there between the 40 and 2 months here and the 40 and 2 encampments of Israel in the wilderness. That same description as it is used here, however, fleeing into the wilderness, must be taken in a spiritual sense. Israel's was in a more literal sense. This must be taken in a spiritual sense. The New Testament church, which is only seen and realized in local New Testament bodies of believers scattered throughout the world, has not collectively fled into some literal wilderness. I do not think that's too hard to see. Now, we do acknowledge that there have been local and isolated and specific times where Christians have been compelled to flee from persecution. We're not doubting that. But this goes well beyond that. It is speaking generally and comprehensively of the experience of the New Testament church. What is consistent between the two, and this is important, what is consistent between the Old Testament experience and that of the New Testament church is that both have been given the presence and the protection and the care of God in their given situations in the world. Well, this truth is further established as we look at the next clause where it says, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. Where, what is this place? Well, I'll give you some thoughts. And you can consider them and you can develop them in your own mind or come up with a better answer. What is this place? Well, consider the most recent, what I think is an explanation of it. It's chapter 11 and verse 1 where John was given a reed like unto a rod, and he was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And there that measuring is God establishing a protection, putting a wall around His people. He has put walls around her in a spiritual sense. She cannot be harmed spiritually. She will be preserved in her spiritual life and the souls of those in her will be preserved, though they will suffer outward persecution, as the following verse there in chapter 11 indicates. Inward safety, outward persecution. And her security is bought and paid for. She has a place prepared. Think also of Christ's intercessory prayer. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17 verses 15 through 21. We'll kind of break in here. I think we're all familiar with this prayer. But he, as he prays on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So they have a place prepared. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. A place prepared, that they also may be one in us. A place prepared, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then while we're in John, consider these statements the Lord made. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. John 14, 15 through 21. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. A place prepared. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. A place prepared. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me. Yes, and I in you. And then quickly one more over there in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And there's that faithful testimony with God with them, that overcoming testimony that he promises. Well, there are certain things that we're going to develop when we'll develop further when we come to verses 13 through 17. But taking all of that into consideration, consider this statement, kind of maybe sums it up from Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's our place prepared, even now. Indeed, all of this is prepared for us in order that we shall dwell safely in the wilderness. We have God's presence and God's care through the Spirit, just as Israel had God's presence in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in His protection and His care there. And of course, this protection and care was purchased at a very great price. It was purchased at the price of the blood of the Lamb shed blood. Well, we want to notice also that the wilderness here serves a second role, which we are going to open up more in verses 13 through 17. And the other role is that, like Israel's wilderness sojourn, it was a place of temptation and trial. It was a place in the waste howling wilderness, Moses told them. It was God, Moses tells Israel, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. Deuteronomy 8:15. So the church in this world likewise is in a howling, great howling wilderness, facing all kinds of dangers, all kinds of tribulation. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then recently in Revelation 2:10, where Christ addresses the church and says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You're going to suffer. You will suffer. But he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have tribulation. 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Yes, the New Testament church, like Old Testament Israel, is in a wilderness, in a place cared for by God. The wilderness sojourn we see here is 1,260 days. That is how long the Lord will be with His church in this world. And how long will that be? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's how long 1,260 days is. That's when it will terminate, at the end of the world. And He will be with us till then. Now we want to notice these spiritual victories secured by the work of Christ. Let's read verses 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. We see here that the victory of the cross and the resurrection is far-reaching. It extends to all realms. We see this victory in the angelic realm in verses 7 through 9, and we see the victory in the human realm in verses 10 and 11. But now, first of all, we'll look at the war and victory in the angelic realm, verses 7 through 9. This war and its results we see here, again, is closely connected to the work of Christ on earth. The outcome of His work assures the outcome of this war between the good and the evil angels. His being caught up unto God and to His throne as the result of His successful work is the determining factor of this outcome. So now we get a view of the place of angels in this cosmic conflict. The background for this portion is Daniel, and I'd just have you turn with Daniel with me again. We're not looking specifically at trying to interpret Daniel's prophecies, but to see how these things are used even in Daniel's prophecies, regardless of how they correlate here with the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 10 and verses 13 through 21, I hope we're familiar with this glorious personage comes to Daniel, and That's what the beginning part of chapter 10 is. But you come down to verse 13, where he tells him, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." We know that, obviously, Michael is an angel, and he's called a prince. So the prince of Persia must also be a prince. There's an angelic combat of some sort. In verse 21, he says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Michael, the archangel. Well, we learn from these texts, especially in their context, if we were to observe them, two things that are consistent here with the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And first, very simply, there is battle in the angelic realm between good angels and evil angels. That's a fact. And second, the battle, or at least part of the battle, has something to do with the state of affairs amongst men. That's what the contention was all about. The earth below, perhaps some sort of influence or control, but we'll not go down that road very far. The theology of angels bears out the role of angels concerning mankind and their involvement in earthly affairs. And I just leave that as a general statement. We can't digress here. But I wanted you to see this parallel and to point out, yes, there is battle in the angelic realm. Absolutely. Well, furthermore, we see the connection, if you're still in Daniel. If not, it's okay. Daniel 12:1 in verse 7 here, we have Michael. And there in Daniel 12:1, Michael is identified as the prince that standeth for thy people. Michael is the prince of God's people, you might say. And so he is seemingly in some way doing the same thing here in Revelation as he is there in Daniel. He's in some way doing the same thing here as he leads this fight against the dragon. The focal point of the conflict is the world of mankind, and in particular God's people, both of which I believe we will see that verses 9 and 10 bear out. Now, we see in verses 7 and 8 that this conflict has a definite result. The dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. We have, again, not to be too repetitive, we've noted that the success of these good angels hinges on Christ's successful work as mediator. But let us note here in these statements, the dragon and his angels did have a place in heaven in some sense. Notice the possessive pronoun there. Their place. And I think we'll understand this a little bit better as we proceed here. But as a result of this battle, it says they lost their place in heaven. That place that was theirs, they lost. Because the great red dragon was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we have references in the Gospels to corroborate the connection of Christ's coming and successful work in Satan's fall and defeat. And the most notable is Christ saying as he was nearing his crucifixion, John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And cast out there is the same phrase that's used here in Revelation 12:9. Now we see in Revelation 12:7 that the good angels led by Michael were given some part in casting Satan and his angels out of heaven. Now they have the authority, and I'm talking about Michael and the good angels, now they have the authority and apparently the command of Christ to engage in this eviction from heaven. Now we have a hard time trying to imagine war between beings that are spiritual. They don't have mortal, they don't have bodies like we do. How do spirits fight? Well, guess what? I'm going to leave that up to you to figure out. But we might try to picture, come up with something in our minds. And I kind of picture it like this. Christ, the risen, victorious judge, issues a warrant to Michael and his angels to attack and arrest Satan and his angels and evict them from their place and curtail their activities. I also like another popular depiction of this by a man by the name of G.B. Caird, where he says, Michael is not the field officer who does the actual fighting, but the staff officer who is able to remove Satan's flag from the heavenly map because the real victory had been won on Calvary. That's pretty good, I think. Well, again, you try to envision this heavenly fight between angels that don't have bodies, you'll just maybe go in circles. But it all centers around Christ's victory and Him giving the good angels the authority, I guess to say again, to evict Satan and his crowd from heaven, in the sense that they had been there before. Well, now we see the great red dragon is identified by all of his names there in verse 9. And why is he identified by all of these names? Well, I think so that we can be assured that the arch enemy has been defeated. No matter what he's called, and each name has an innuendo of his activity and how he goes about doing what he does. And it's to assure us all of this has been addressed. He's called that old serpent. And that's a most arresting term, isn't it? And of course, it carries us right back to the Garden of Eden. It's not a description of decrepitness. It's not depicting Satan creeping around on a cane now, that ancient old serpent. No, it points to that ancient foe that was malignant in the Garden of Eden, and he is as malignant now and as subtle as he ever was. But he is the one whose head the seed of the woman would bruise. And he's called the devil, the Abelos, the slanderer or false accuser. Now, most of the time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to the person of Satan. And it's used sparingly to describe the human trait of slandering or false accusing. But we have two vivid examples of this slandering and accusing in the Old Testament. You probably know right off the top of your head both of them. Of course, the first was in the garden, wasn't it? The serpent in the garden, he slandered and accused God of lying to Adam and Eve. And of course, as Satan in the book of Job, he slandered and he accused both God and Job. Well, moreover, devil seems to be the name of choice the New Testament uses in relation to temptation, as well as his activity in subverting the truth. Looking ahead to verse 10, we see that his nature as accuser is particularly aimed at the brethren, and we'll discuss that under the next heading. Then we have, he's called Satan, we're very familiar with that. Satan is the adversary He opposes God and Christ and the saints in every way. He has all kinds of tricks in his arsenal to oppose God and Christ and his people. He's the enemy of all that is good, and everything about him and everything he does is opposed to good. Well, this one has been defeated. He's been defeated. He still lives to deceive the whole world, to be sure, to lead the world astray. But we're gonna get more into that. But we come to the main point now, and we see here concerning this great red dragon, whose character is revealed in his various names, that as a result of Christ's work, again, his ultimate defeat is certain. His activity for now is curtailed to a certain degree in a certain area. And again, that's something else to pick up later. He is cast down. And I think it should be noted that this exact description here of Satan that we have in verse 9 is used in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where there Satan's curtailment is explained as him being cast into the bottomless pit and shut up that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And I just throw that out there for now to keep the cogs in your head turning and trying to mesh these things in the book of Revelation together. Well, we must remember that this information here is for our edification and encouragement. Satan's head has been bruised according to the promise. He is dying a slow death according to God's purpose. He will inflict all the damage he can meanwhile, but we are to know and we are to rest in the truth that our Christ has delivered the death blow to him. That means also that his representatives are as short-lived as he is. They're no more powerful, ultimately powerful, than he is. Those earthly representatives that we face are defeated, even though they're raging at the moment. So if earthly powers oppress us, remember, their time is short, just as Satan's is short. And then one day there's going to be this final death gasp, and it'll all be over. It'll all be over. Therefore, withstand. Now in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand. Now we want to look quickly at the war and victory in the human realm there in verses 10 and 11. And we notice here a loud voice. And this loud voice is a prominent feature in Revelation, and it always heralds something of great importance. Much of John's visionary experience was auditory as well. Now sometimes this loud voice is attributed to angels. Sometimes it comes from the throne as it's God's own voice, and sometimes it's attributed to men, which I believe is the case here, as this great voice refers to our brethren there in verse 10. As this great voice sounds in heaven, it seems that we are to regard specifically the voices of the departed saints. And this great voice is just bursting with exuberance and holy excitement over this great development of Satan being cast down. We notice that what the saints rejoice in is something that has just come about. Now is come, they shout. Now is come. What they are about to say is come obviously hinges on what has occurred. the ascension of Christ and the casting out of Satan. What they're about to say also interprets what is meant by Satan and his angels being cast out. What they're about to say here interprets it for us. Now is come refers to the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. And of course, again, that came upon the successful completion of Christ's earthly work and His ascension to heaven. We have seen a view of the consummation of the Messianic Kingdom already. We saw it there in chapter 11 and verse 15, where a very similar language is used. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So there's very similar language. There is, however, a distinction and yet a sameness between these two. That is, the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation. It is the same kingdom in its two aspects, the already and the not yet, as has become a term that's used. The already and the not yet. Well, here in Revelation, we're looking at the already. We're looking at the inauguration, not the consummation. Because there's more to come here after the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. And we can see why Psalm 2 is referred to in both senses in the book of Revelation, both chapter 11 and verse 15 and chapter 12 and verse 10 use this phrase from Psalm 2:2, the Lord and His anointed, the Lord and His Christ. Well, we should emphasize, if we haven't enough already, the certainty of this inauguration and its great importance in the preaching of the gospel. And this, to my mind, is the central note of the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We don't have time to go back and read it, but go back and read Peter's sermon there in Acts 2. What is the capstone of his message? Christ is on the throne. If Christ isn't on the throne, there's no gospel. But with Christ on the throne, there is a gospel. Now we see here that we are assured of this because He has the strength. Now has come salvation and strength, dunamis, which indicates His ability to accomplish it. And then He has the power, which indicates His authority, authority that's invested in Him by the throne of heaven. In the second part of verse 10, we see how the accomplishment of Christ in defeating Satan has its effect on the saints. Again, this tells us what it means for Satan to be cast out of heaven. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And I believe this is best explained in this way. Satan, up to this point, had been granted an appeal to God's justice concerning the sins of the saints. Many of them were now in heaven before justice had actually been carried out and the penalty of sin had been paid. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. And Satan says, "You can't do that. They're guilty." We find in the Old Testament that Satan engaged in this continual accusation day and night against them and also against God. He accused God of injustice and accused the saints before Him as guilty. Again, the book of Job. And then another instance is Zechariah, where Joshua the priest is accused by Satan before God. But now, at this point in time, at this point in history, the completed work of Christ in His ascension to heaven changed all of that. Satan had no more place in heaven, as it were, to stand and bring charges against God's people. His case was thrown out. Justice had been satisfied. God was vindicated. And so now Satan has no more ground to stand on in God's court. He's been barred from the courtroom, thrown out. This, dear saint, is something for you and me to remember also. Because this does not mean that Satan does not come and accuse us, does it? He's still up to his old tricks. He doesn't have a place in God's court, but he'll try to work on you. And he'll attempt to stymie you with guilt. And he'll try to shackle you with fear. But this is your retort. Christ has died and risen for my justification. You really don't have a place in court in heaven anymore to bring your case against me. The penalty's been paid and the sentence has been rendered. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And thus we see how the saints were and are empowered to battle with Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Those Old Testament saints that had died and gone to heaven before the sacrifice of Christ. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. They and we conquer because the penalty of our sin is paid by his death. And Satan has no legitimate accusation against us or claim on us. This is quite parallel to Romans chapter 8. I'll read it quickly. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, the depths of the glory of that statement. Would you not like to just camp out there for a while? But we must move on. And it says, they also overcame by the word of their testimony. Now, this might refer either to their belief of the gospel of Christ, or their subsequent proclaiming of the gospel of Christ. In other words, is this the word of the gospel to them, or is it the word of the gospel by them? Now, we know that both aspects have a part in the overcoming of the saints, but here, if there's an emphasis to be had, I would lean toward the main idea being that of their testimony of Christ before others. Not only did the saints overcome personally by believing the gospel, then they take up and they wage war against Satan and his kingdom by testifying of Jesus Christ in this world. That is the weapon, the gospel. It says, and they loved not their lives unto death. This is the ultimate in overcoming. Saints remain faithful in their testimony of Jesus, even though it brings them to suffering, it brings them to persecution, and sometimes it brings them to death. And this theme is throughout the book of Revelation. Overcomers are the ones who inherit glory because they remain faithful to Christ and His gospel of salvation. And I can't help but quoting one more portion from Romans 8. Romans 8, 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is killed, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Dear Christian, This is all here designed to help us stay the course that we've started out on. It is all the more incentive to trust more and more in Christ and His atoning work, and to be so taken by it as to hold it for regardless of the cost. That's our job. That's our battle. Hold it forth by the way you live. Hold it forth by verbal testimony. Oh, what a privilege it is to be in the King's army. The world looks at the King's army and says, what a ragtag mob that is. That ragtag mob in the eyes of the world is going to overcome. In Christ, we are going to win. Don't be intimidated. Satan's defeated. Send him packing if he comes to tell you you don't have a place in heaven. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Those who have finished the course and have entered the heavenly rest have the most reason to rejoice right now. And so we hear anthems of praise from these citizens of heaven, especially of the glorified saints. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. Here is the only plural reference to heaven in the book. Heaven is mentioned many times. This is the only plural reference. G.K. Beale points out that this clause, rejoice ye heavens, is because it is intended to echo a series of Old Testament prophecies that figuratively exhort the heavens to rejoice when God's redemptive kingdom and judgment of the wicked takes place. And he has a number of references. If you'd like those, I'll give them to you later. Again, this highlights the great, great glory of what God does in bringing His kingdom to pass. And we talk about it, but I think we become so dull about it. Maybe we hear so much of it, it dulls us down. But we need to have fresh infusions of what this is all about and what it means to us. And we ought to live according to it. The warning here, though, it might be directed to unbelievers, should be taken seriously by all. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's typically in the book of Revelation, descriptive of those of this world. But however that might be here, we have seen previously in the book of Revelation the woes that come upon the unbelieving world in the trumpets. We see Satan's malignancy as he's turned loose upon them. And we see that the world grows increasingly miserable as its citizens follow their chosen master. We're also going to see Satan's wrath, however, poured out upon the woman and her seed, the militant church, in verses 13 through 17. And we see also here the motivation for this great outpouring of wrath. It is because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And that is very thought-provoking. But as I look at that, it seems to me to show us the ultimate depths of evil. For him to know that his evil is his destruction, and that he has a short time, and yet he multiplies it to the utmost, to the very end. Well, let me appeal to all that hear this message. We are looking at things here in symbolic language that are true and they are real. We have some glorious doctrines set forth here in vision form. And it is set forth in pictures. And these pictures we can carry in our minds as we go about. We don't have to remember detailed doctrinal statements. Just carry these pictures around with you. They speak volumes of doctrine. I'm not saying don't study doctrine. I'm saying take advantage of this. It's a great advantage. Don't let this picture escape you. If you are a believer, you need to truly rejoice in what you see here. And if you are an unbeliever, devise whatever you can to blur this picture. It is now in your mind. I dare you to try to erase it. One day, it tells you, if you do not repent and trust in Christ, it will loom eternally before you and agonize you. It will be a rerun. Run and run and run throughout eternity. A rerun you won't want to think about, but you will. What's the answer? Repent. This isn't a game. Repent and believe the gospel.